Turn with me now in the Word of God to the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, and the fourth chapter. And reading there the first 10 verses. Hear the Word of God. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Last time, I suggested to you that Zechariah's fourth and fifth visions seem to speak to questions that arose from the promises of God that were in the first three visions, and that the likely question would be, how can these promises be? They're so glorious. Look at us. We are in disarray. The world is against us. We are so few in number. It is, to use the language of chapter 4, a day of small things. How can it happen according to the glory that you have revealed in these visions? The first answer to that question I suggested to you is given in the fourth vision, which is in chapter 3. And the first answer was the formal justification, declaring just, of Joshua the high priest, who stood as the representative of the covenant people. And the message was, it's God who saves, it's God who justifies his people in the face of the world. It is God who is our sovereign Father who loves us. And so even if you think that you're too small, just watch out for the work of God, even in your own life. Well, that was the fourth vision then in chapter 3. And now we come to the fifth vision in chapter 4, that of the lampstand and the olive trees. And in this vision, the principal character that appears is Zerubbabel, who with Joshua brought the people back from the exile in Babylon. Now, Zerubbabel was their prince. He was their civil governor. And the emphasis in this particular vision is upon his role in the rebuilding of the temple. You see that in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. The point is, really, that there is a power source in the accomplishment of this work. Yes, Zerubbabel will start it. Yes, Zerubbabel will finish it. But it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. So the emphasis on the power source for the great work of rebuilding the temple and refurbishing Zion, the city of God. And again, as in the case of Joshua, the high priest, we are led to a clearly messianic prophecy. Now, we'll discuss that, God willing, next week in the latter part of this vision from verse 11. But just bear that in mind, that throughout this whole prophecy, again and again, is the intimation that there is a Messiah coming, that there is a new day coming with the Messiah, and that the people are to anticipate. And we know with the hindsight of the New Testament that this is the age in which we live, that the era of the Messiah who has come and died upon the cross to save us from our sins. We'll look at that a little later next week, as I said. But meantime, let's focus on this central theme in the first 10 verses, which is in verse 6. And it's to say that whatever is done by the Lord's people, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There's really just one great point in this passage this morning, and it is this. It is the power of God in a day of small things. Let's first of all consider the symbolism of the vision, though. Now, the vision, again, is a simple one. There is one large candlestick, and it's a seven-branched lampstand or candlestick. It's lamp because it's oil that's burning there. It is the menorah from the temple. There was one in the Holy of Holies, one in the holy place. And actually, in Solomon's temple, he didn't just have one. He had 10 around his temple. And what we're to understand here is taking that piece of furniture from the temple, the seven-branched menorah, we have another one in the vision, but it's modified in particular ways. The tabernacle, the temple menorah, was filled daily with oil. In Zechariah's vision of the lampstand, there is a continuous supply of oil from a bowl which is suspended above the candlestick. In the temple menorah, there were just the seven plain arms. In Zechariah's vision lampstand, there are seven pipes each to the seven lamps. 49, 7 times 7. And in the temple tabernacle, the oil was supplied by the people. In the vision, the oil comes from the olive trees direct into the bowl and from the bowl through the pipes into the lamp. So you have the same but different. So what about the symbols in the vision? Well, the lampstand symbolizes the covenant people of God, and the same is true in the New Testament. For example, take Revelation 1 verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And that's the theme that goes right through from the beginnings of the tabernacle in the wilderness to heaven itself. The symbolism is about the people of God. Seven, of course, is the number that indicates the completeness of that work, and 7 times 7 even more so. Now, do you notice what this says about the task of the church? What does a lampstand do? It gives light. And we don't put the light under a bucket. The light shines like, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. And the point is that the church in every age, Old Testament, the New Testament, is God's light bearer in an otherwise completely dark universe. And what is that light? It is what Paul says to the Colossians in the first chapter and the fifth verse. It is the word of the truth of the gospel. It is about Christ the Savior and the good news of his death in behalf of sinners whom he will save from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And we see this theme then throughout the scriptures, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Matthew 5:14, I mentioned before, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we used to sing long ago in a previous Psalter in this church in a metrical version of Psalm 18:28 that went this way: the Lord will light my candle so that it shall shine full bright. It's not in our present Psalter, but all the kids used to be taught the sign language for this. And that encapsulates the meaning of Zechariah's vision. It's light. Light in the world. And the light of the world, of course, is inseparable from the Word of God, inseparable from the Son who is the Word of God. In John chapter 1, Jesus, the light of the world. And it's inseparable too, by the grace of God, from the people of God whom Christ has saved by calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. So, you see, we have an instant application to ourselves where we're sitting or standing today. How is your candle shining? How is your lamp shining forth? Is it flickering? Is there a lot of soot in it? Or is it clear and shining into the darkness? It's a challenge to all of us. And, of course, it is the task of the church to point to Christ, who is the true light. As, for example, in John 1, verse 9, that was the true light, Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So there's the lampstand, the covenant people of God, in their Savior, shining bright into the darkness all around. And then we have the oil. The oil runs continuously in the vision from two olive trees into this bowl that feeds the lamps. And that symbolizes, throughout Scripture, oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. You see that in the language of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, I should say, where he quotes from Isaiah 61:1, in connection with his own ministry. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, his Father, Jehovah, has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, tells us how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, there's the oil, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So, Just note this about the oil supply. The oil supply is complete and sufficient. There are 7 pipes to each of the 7 arms of the candlestick, of the lampstand. And this oil is supplied by the Lord's own operations. Now, that was not true of the temple of the temple menorah. It had to be refueled every day, relit by the priests. Here it is God who is sustaining the whole business, and that's what they need to grasp and we need to grasp. Now, the olive trees are the source of that. More on that next time, God willing. Suffice it to say this, that they are in the first instance representative of the kingly and priestly offices of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And these are fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. And it's through Christ, we'll see this later next week, that we'll see how it's Christ who is the inexhaustible supply of the Holy Spirit's anointing. You remember how he promised the disciples in the night he was betrayed that the Holy Spirit would come and lead us into all truth. Okay, so that's the vision itself and the symbols in the vision. What about the teaching of the vision? Well, as I said, the general principle is in the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel in verse 6. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And you can immediately see, of course, the contrast in this particular word between might and power and my spirit, the Lord's spirit. Now, might and power represent, they're virtually synonymous, and they represent all of the resources that human beings can muster, our best efforts. And what this says is that all our best efforts in the work of the kingdom, even at the very, very best, are not in themselves adequate to the task. Now, we're not being told this so that we'll be depressed and we'll be all hangdog about what God can or will do through us, but rather it is to give us a true sense of humility before him and an understanding that the work of God in the world is the work of God and not the work of us. That even at our best, when we are doing the work of God, it is not our might and our power that prevails. What prevails is my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so what we are taught here is that the Holy Spirit is the only agency by which the Lord's work, the work of the servants of the Lord, of you and me, in the places that God has placed us, the only agency by which that work will be guaranteed and completed is the Holy Spirit himself. The Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold puts it very well. He says this, him, the Holy Spirit, God sends where men hope to succeed by God's power. Not hope to succeed, period. Hope to succeed by God's power. This is an insight. Or, changing the figure, he says, he gladly enters the ranks where men in faith trust his promise to help, and he champions the cause of those who are themselves weak. Thus, victories are gained in kingdom work. Now, you can easily see applications of this to our Christian lives constantly. They're limitless. We need the Lord. We need the presence of the Spirit. We need him to go before us. We need him to come within us. We need him to guide our hand. And yet it seems, even in the face of that knowledge, even though we acknowledge that we need the Spirit, it seems easier still for us to continue to trust in the arm of the flesh. So let's remember that it's the other guy who's depending on the arm of flesh. There's a wonderful word in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 32:8, it's Hezekiah's day, and the Assyrians have come against Hezekiah and Jerusalem, and things look pretty bad. And the Lord says to Hezekiah, you know, he's got the arm of flesh, and you have me. I'm paraphrasing. 2 Chronicles 32:8, that's where the arm of flesh is to be found, that expression. And this was a great encouragement to Hezekiah. I don't have to depend on the arm of flesh. Oh, I have to wield my sword. Oh, I have to put the men on the walls. Oh, I have to arrange for the defense of this city. And we're going to have to fight against this host anyway. He knew if it depended upon them, they were done. This was the superpower at the gates. So let's remember then that all the enemies of God and all the opposition to the church in the world only has the arm of flesh. We have the Holy Spirit as we depend upon Him. And yet, you have to ask yourself this, how often? I wonder, is the Holy Spirit merely tacked on at the end of our efforts, almost as a kind of holy postscript to make us feel we haven't left Him out, when in fact we've been spending all our time and our focus on what we're doing and how successful this method is going to be? So let us beware of putting the Holy Spirit into a mold of our own making. Let us beware of reasoning like this. If I do my faithful best, the Holy Spirit will therefore own my work, and it will be successful. Beware of saying, if I put in the effort, He'll give me the results. There's a subtle trap there, because it assumes that our chosen methods will be successful. We move and the Holy Spirit will second the motion. No, He's the one that's to move. And we are the ones that are to second. We got it the wrong way around. And too much Christian goal setting presumes that the Holy Spirit will go along with our plan on the assumption that our faithful effort is the cause which triggers the effect of the Holy Spirit's involvement. Sometimes, even with statistical precision, I remember many, many years ago at the height of the church growth movement in the 70s, how one church was bold enough to declare that the methods they were implementing to get people into the church could be expected to produce, and this is stuck in my memory forever, 114% growth in 3 years. Not 113%, not 115%, but 114%. It was in print. Now, when we get to that place and we get out our calculators, I think we're telling the Holy Spirit what to do, but only on the fly. We have decided how successful we're going to be. You know, that gets very, very close to the heresy of Pelagius, the Britain's first bad contribution to theology, which boils down to equating the work of men with the work of God. My friends, we are called to faithfulness, serious faithfulness, to the Lord. And we may see little blessing outside of our own inward joy at being blessed to be faithful. Or we may be lacking in faithfulness only to see the Lord do something amazing and thus humble us. Either way, whether we are earnestly faithful or whether we are just kind of tepidly faithful, it is not by our might or our power ever. It is always by my Spirit. And the Lord says that. He is able. And that's where we must begin. That's where we must continue. And that's where we must aim. His faithfulness. His power. Our obedience, of course, and our dependence upon Him. Now, notice what flows from this principle. This is the principle set before us in verse 6. Here's some practical truth that flows from this in verses 7 through 9. Things that we'll recognize the work of Christ in the advance of the kingdom. In this case here, Jerusalem in ruins, post-exilic, the future of the congregation, as it were, the people of God, maybe 50,000 souls, the future of that congregation in Jerusalem, that people in Jerusalem, is the subject of a direct revelation of God. God is saying to them through His prophet, in the words of divine inspiration, this is going to happen in your backyard. Now, we don't have that today. We don't, whatever charismatics say, we do not have any expectation of some direct revelation to us here and to nobody else in the Church of Jesus Christ. So when we see this, God speaking directly to them, we should humble ourselves when we set goals, for example. Goals that God has not revealed to us specifically, like 114% growth in 3 years. Now, Zerubbabel is the guy who is the subject here of specific predictions about Jerusalem's future. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Oh, no, that's... My eyes have flipped over to the third chapter. Oh, dear. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. Well, you know, there's a lot of the same teaching, isn't there? It's all about God's victory in His compromised, His weak servants. Zerubbabel is expected to fall in line with the Lord's plan. He is expected to seek the power of the Spirit of God. And the point is that by the Spirit of God, the reduction of the great mountain into a plain, whatever that means specifically, really can be done. It's emblematic of the task that's facing them. It looks like too big a job for us poor little people. And God's saying, no, when you set your hand to it, I will be with you. I will make that great mountain into a plain. Every valley shall be exalted, Isaiah says in another place, and the crooked place made straight. Verse 9. The hand of Zerubbabel. Hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Here specifically, Zerubbabel, as the focus of prophecy, will finish what he's already started. The temple will be built. And the conclusion is in verse 9, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now remember that Zerubbabel, no less than Joshua the priest, is a type and foreshadowing of Christ, though only in his kingly office. And this means that what is spoken of here is greater in scope than the mere rebuilding of the physical temple that Zerubbabel is going to accomplish. What you have here is the promise that the Me who is sent to you, the Messiah, the angel of the Lord in the previous chapters, it's the promise that He, in coming to you, will be building, rebuilding a larger temple, a spiritual temple. The church as a temple in every place and out of every nation under heaven. And in so doing, of course, He will make spiritual temples out of the hearts of each one who believes upon Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, when you draw all these threads together, you can see how the main point is underscored. We are, by our might and power, unable to advance Christ's kingdom, even by our best and most saintly efforts. But we are enabled, the unable are enabled, to move mountains by the sovereign power of the Spirit of God. And notice that the vision clearly portrays an oil supply, the Holy Spirit symbol, that is secretly maintained by the Lord's invisible agency, quite independent of human efforts, even though it is exerted in common with them. And thus the confidence. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And notice the reminder that while Zerubbabel shall bring forth the capstone of the temple, it will be with shouts of grace, grace to it. Verse 7. It is all of grace. Which brings us to the last verse of this section and the application of the vision in these terms of not despising the day of small things. Here's the question that is asked of us. For who has despised the day of small things? Verse 10. For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Here are these dejected people of God living in the rubble, a feeble remnant of a once glorious nation. Think back to Solomon. And all the work and all the glory that's promised seems to be to them so far in the future that it seems totally unattainable, perhaps even a sort of species of mockery. I sort of think in my mind here of what it must be like to be an admiral in the Swiss Navy. You know, here we are. We've got this great title. We've got this great promise. But where can we actually, you know, how can we actually get there? We're being told to expect great things, but we seem to be drowning in a day of small things. Well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is simply not to despise the day of small things, and for one glorious reason. And it is that God does not despise the day of small things. See, when you and I are complaining about what's not happening in the church, or in the nation, or wherever, God still has His eye on things, and He doesn't despise that day as we do. So the question is couched here in a way that it is addressed to the conscience to shame us for despising what God is pleased to be doing and what He even rejoices to see. And where God rejoices to bless us and glorify Himself, no less. Notice in verse 9 that even the apparently modest gifts and accomplishments of Zerubbabel will be proof positive that the promise of Messiah is a sure and solid commitment. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Who's the me? Messiah. The angel of the Lord is the one who is speaking these words from the Lord. The Father will send the Son. These are the two people here in this verse before he comes to you. You'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So don't despise the day of small things. God doesn't. And so we should never do that. Never, 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 ever. Now the question remains, do we feel we live in a day of small things? I think we do. All my life I've heard from Christians that this is a day of small things. I don't know what a day of big things would be, unless it is a massive revival in which the vast proportion of the population fell down and worshiped the Lord and the government were obedient to the law of the Lord in the law of the land. I don't know. Perhaps it is a day of small things. It's always a day of smaller things than we want to see, that's for sure. But I wonder if it matters whether we think it's a day of small things or not. The point is, that kind of small things thinking is being addressed here by the Lord. And he's saying, don't despise the small things. And what's the point? The Lord's point surely is that these are all days of his grace. It really doesn't matter what you and I think about the days, whether the great things are happening or, oh, we're poor souls and nothing's going on that we really can be excited about. His point is, every day is a day of grace. Days in which the Lord is preparing his church and kingdom for the great purposes that he is working out as the future unfolds and unfolds and unfolds and unfolds, generation after generation, to the day of the appointed end of the world and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is our calling? Well, our calling is like that of Zerubbabel. And the remnant of Judah is just to work faithfully and patiently, as best we are enabled, at that which the Lord has given us to do, and all the while depending upon him, recognizing that we need his enabling grace, and all the while praying for the outpouring of the Spirit, the endless flow of that oil that comes from the trees, the olive plants, to the bowls and to the arms of the lampstand, which is the church in every age. So let us remember this in other words of the prophet Isaiah, that the Lord's hand is not shortened, Isaiah 59 verse 1, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. And if you find yourself being too busy complaining about how small things are happening in this day, in this church, or in the wider church, or around the world, in this country, if you find yourself, your mind just kind of being down about things in church and state, you know, all the Lord wants of you is to look to him and put your shoulder to the wheel as you are enabled, with a positive and happy spirit. A positive and happy spirit. Here's a word from Isaiah also, chapter 50, verse 2. It's a word for all of us if we are inclined to complain about our day as being a day of small things. Here's what he says. Why, he says, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. Why, when I came, was there no man? You see, if we are taking this downward spiral into our sadness and complaint about a day of small things, we're not listening to the Lord. He says, don't do that. Look up, don't look down. Just be faithful. Just trust me for whatever the outcome may be. Do not put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in the arm of the flesh. Psalm 146, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes nor in a son of man. That's not the son of man. It's just another human being in whom there is no help. Because they're in the same condition as you. They're just people. So don't trust the princes. Don't moan about the day of small things. But expect blessing nonetheless. Why? Because it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be thankful for the rebuke of your word, where that word has come to us and exposed our sins in one way or another. Lord, we all do feel that it is in a real sense a day of small things. We would see more of your work in the world, even in our own lives here. But, O Lord, whatever we think, you're working out your purpose, and you're calling us not to despise such a day, if such it is. And Lord, we know that the day we live in is unrecognizable in comparison to the day of the remnant with Zerubbabel and Joshua. There are the people of God, a few thousand people the size of a small town today. And here you have your people in many places, in every place, even under persecution. And all across the world there are those who name your name in truth. Lord, we bless you for this bigger day that you have brought with Jesus to the last 2,000 years. And how we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may see him glorified in our own generation and in those that are to come. So we pray, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our small attitudes and cleanse us from them and enable us to open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are in your law that speak to us of the glory of your purpose of grace. Your arm isn't shortened that you cannot save. And so we bless you for the promise. And we pray, Lord, expectantly for the outpouring of the blessing. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.